In the four-hour-long movie of Fiddler on the Roof, I don't know if you've watched that or not. I watched it as a child and don't remember most of it, but what could never leave my mind was the songs which my mom continually played on her little cassette tape, all of the songs from the Fiddler on the Roof. And one that stands out in particular is Tevye's song to his wife Goldie, "Do You Love Me? Do You Love Me?" And so it's kind of humorous because they've had an arranged marriage. And so after 25 years, they finally ask this question, "Do you actually love me?" And Goldie responds, "Well, that's a dumb question. I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your meals, I've cleaned the house, I've given you children, milked the cow." Okay. So she kind of throws off the question. But that's not enough for Tevye. And so Tevye responds, "Do you love me?" And so they start thinking through it. They recognize that their parents told them that they would learn to love each other. And so they come to this conclusion, or Goldie does, "Do I love him? For 25 years, I've lived with him, I've fought with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" And so the conclusion is that they love each other. I guess we do. But what's love? What is love? Is it just some emotional feeling? As though we fall into love, as though we can fall out of love? This is not a biblical picture of love. Love is a choice. Love is self-sacrificing for the good of another. Love is not selfish. Love is kind and patient. And though we can feel love, we can choose love even when we don't feel it. So the song between Tevye and Goldie is kind of silly from this premise. Of course they love each other. They have sacrificed for one another. They may not have had the worldly, quote-unquote, feeling of love when they got married, but they chose to deny themselves and seek the other's good. We live in a world where this idea of love, this self-sacrificing love, is completely foreign. And the world is consumed with itself. Consumed with me, myself, and I. But this question comes up in the passage. Jesus asks us, "Do you love me?" Now, he doesn't say that verbatim. But the conditions of "if you love me" lead us to the place where we ask the question, "Do I love Jesus?" So don't you want to know? Don't you want to know what love is? Don't you want to know if you're loving Jesus? Maybe you know that you love Jesus, but you are tired. You're weary. You're discouraged. And you've walked with Jesus for a long time. And there's comfort here for you today in this passage. Comfort because of the many promises or commitments that Jesus gives to you today. The Christian life is very simple. The Christian life boils down to two things: faith and love. And last week we looked at faith. And this week we're going to focus on love. So we're in John chapter 14. The context, again, as you remember, is the fact that Jesus has given this comforting command, and it's the command to believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is because God cares for his people, and he realizes that a command to just have peace is meaningless. The only way we can have peace is through trusting in God. So Jesus wants his disciples to rest in the power of God and in his good plan, not in the ability that man thinks that he has. The disciples were quite confused. They keep asking questions, and they kind of are missing what Jesus is saying. And yet, Jesus continues to teach them. He says, "I'm going to go to the Father, and you're going to do greater works." And we looked at that last week. We looked at the fact that these works are greater because of the instrument, and it brings God more glory because of our, not worthlessness, but in comparison to Christ, we are not on the same level. And so it's amazing that God would use us to do his works. Now again, these works are not salvation. God purchased our justification, our legal, righteous standing in his sight. But his Spirit works in us to do what pleases him. And the Spirit enables us to grow in holiness. So in this passage, Jesus gives the condition of love for him and the following results. If we love him, then what? Then what happens? These are comforting promises, true for every believer. And then the contrast of the world who rejects Jesus. So it's necessary. Don't you realize that? It's necessary for every true believer to love Jesus Christ. And if we do, then we'll keep the words he gives to us. Jesus gives us these comforting promises, which are true for you if you're in Christ. Now, I want to make a quick comment about the outline. The outline is not strictly deductive. It is circular. And so there's three main ideas, there's three themes in this passage that keep reoccurring. And so we could have walked straight through the passage, but then we would just be constantly jumping from one theme to the next. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the passage by theme and really go through it very quickly three times. So notice first the condition of love for Jesus and its results. So what are the conditions? Well, those are going to be the ifs in the passage. So if you love me, verse 15, then you will keep my commandments. Christians love Jesus, and that leads to certain results. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? It's not a feeling. It is a self-sacrifice that looks like giving up your entire life for his sake. It looks like dying to yourself and allowing Jesus to have full reign, full control in your life. Now, we've already seen that Jesus calls his disciples to love one another in the same way which he loves them. And this new kind of love spreads out to fellow believers. It starts with a love for God, ultimately. And Jesus must be our highest and our greatest love, which no one else can compare with. So notice first that a love for Jesus results in a regard for his word. Love for Jesus first results in a regard for his word. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Begins with a conditional statement. If then, if God is for us, then none can be against us. If Ben, brother Ben, is here, and then who will shake your hand and say hello to you? If he's not here, you can't do that, right? If the sun is shining, then we'll go for a picnic, right? The first is necessary, but then if that first is taken place, then the second is there. It's a given. It's a fact. So Jesus is saying this first thing is true, then the next thing will happen. And that's actually a great comfort for us. If you love Jesus, notice, you will keep his commandments. That's a promise. Do you realize that? Do you realize the liberation of the gospel? Again, the gospel makes the complicated, Jesus Christ makes the complicated simple, right? All we focus on is our love for Christ, and the rest falls into place. Jesus came to set us free. If I love Jesus, then I will keep his words, and I will grow more and more in my desire to carry out his will. 1 John summarizes this very well in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. His command is love, right? Love one another as I have loved you. John is stating that those whom God has given life keep his commandments. The Christian believer stands in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ because he trusts in Christ. And because he loves Jesus, God is working in him to do that which is pleasing in his sight. This is the idea of really being careful to observe, right? To regard what God has stated. Now, many of you may have a candy jar in your house. Maybe not. Maybe you guys are more the cookie jar type of people. But in my house, we've got a candy basket. And it's nice and high where the kids can't reach it. And I'll tell you what, I'm very aware of what enters and exits that candy basket. Some of it is my kids. Some of it is not. Although, you know, they can sometimes have it, right? And so something will be missing from that basket. And I'm wondering, who ate that? Was it my brother? Was it my wife? Was it one of my kids? You know, where'd it go? We pay attention to the things we care about, right? What went missing? I mark attentively, right? Where is it? Where'd it go? So then there's other places that candy is kept in the house, you know. Things, places that I forget about. But that spot, I'm always, you know, I'm tallying it. I know what's in there. How do we treat God's commands? There is this back and forth, right? If you love me, then you keep my commands. But there's also further in the passage, this idea of if you keep my commands, that's part of how you show your love for me. It's amazing as a parent, you know, how I've thought about that. And how I think about, as a parent, my child's obedience does show a certain level of love and a certain level of respect. One that I didn't think about as a child myself. As a child, do you think about the fact that as you obey your parents, that is a way that you show your love for them? It's a way that you can prove your love to them. They know you love you. They know you love them, and you should know they love you. But one way to prove that is to carefully regard your parents' commands. We want hearts that are personally sensitive to what God wants. Do you disregard Jesus' commandments? The idea of loving one another in the same way which Jesus loved his disciples is one way that we can prove that. Notice, secondly, that a love for Jesus results in resting in his spirit. So look down at verses 23 and 24. If you do not love me, right? There's this, again, a conditional statement. The spirit has been alluded to just as we ask things of Jesus, and greater things are done through us because of the instrument. So also Jesus asks, and the spirit is given. We will see the spirit that brings rest in many different ways. But notice in verse 23, this abode. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, this is the same word that we've seen in the beginning of the chapter is regarding a house or a dwelling place. But now we see that this is an earthly reality, right? It was a heavenly reality in the beginning of the chapter, right? Preparing a place for you in my Father's abode, in my Father's house, right? But now we see that this is, in one sense, something that takes place now. We can have the life of God in us. Eternal life begins now for the believer. It's not as if we wait till we die to start experiencing eternal life. The Spirit comes and gives us that resting on him, that trusting, that peace. And yet, here's the negative aspect. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So notice, the fellowship has already begun. But along with this wonderful promise comes a warning. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus brings up the fact that there is a correlation between the root of faith and the fruit of good works. True faith produces real fruit. True faith produces real fruit. What kind of fruit? Internal fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. External fruit, sharing the gospel. Other people come into Christ, right? We can't get those two confused. The root of faith, which is Jesus Christ, and the fruit of faith, which is these good works. Faith, notice, is not the fruit. And good works is not the root. I've emphasized this before, but we cannot confuse our justification, our legal standing with God, righteous in His sight. We cannot confuse that with our sanctification, the Holy Spirit growing us in holiness, growing us in good works, in the commands that God gives to us. But the way we can know we have faith is we look at the fruit. And that's the question that James addresses, right? He's addressing that question. How can you know you have faith? Well, look at the fruit. We must also recognize here an attitude, notice, an attitude of nonchalance, an attitude of a casual attitude towards God's commands or regarding love for others. Casual. Right? What's casual? Well, shorts, t-shirt, you know, tank top. That's casual, right? It doesn't seem like you're taking things seriously, right? Can you imagine if the president of the United States came up to give a speech and he was in a tank top and shorts? Now, maybe you wouldn't be surprised. But the medium of communication is important in what he wears. He wants people to pay attention to what he's saying, so he's looking his best. Are we casual about our love for others? Are we nonchalant about it? And there's a bit of a warning in this passage regarding that if we love him, then we are careful. We observe his commandments. We must beware confusing our preferences with God's commands. We must beware confusing, listen, the traditions of men with God's clear instructions. This is all the more reason why we ought to be hiding God's word in our heart, so that we're not confusing traditions of men with the commands of God. Why are we hiding God's word in our heart? We hide his word in our heart so that we don't sin against him. Notice the comforting promise that God works in believers, the desires to do that which pleases him. Thirdly, love for Jesus results in rejoicing in his work, verse 28. So here's the third conditional statement. Verse 28, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So why are the disciples not rejoicing? They do have some love for Christ, but it's a confused love for Christ. Notice, Jesus realizes the disciples are not rejoicing that he is about to leave, and it is because their love for Christ is not yet about his glory. Their love for Christ is tainted with self-interest. Their love for Christ is tainted with self-interest. We see this in the question that is asked, right, by Judas. He says, why, the world, how can you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? We thought you were coming to save us from the Romans. We thought you were going to manifest yourself to the world. And Jesus says, I am, but not the way you think. We have to be careful that our love for Christ is not tainted with self-interest. This is not the first time we've seen this in the life of the disciples, right? If we were to go to the other Gospels, we would see them constantly arguing about who's the greatest, right? Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Because none of them did it. And they all were humbled by the fact that Jesus was the one doing it when they recognized one of them should have taken the low road, taken the path of humility. But then this question comes up, what does this rejoicing have to do with the Father being greater than Jesus? Well, it is in his humanity. We have to recognize this. Right, it's in his humanity, because Jesus, the God's Son, is equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and in glory and in essence. But there is a certain humiliation we see in Philippians 2, as he takes on flesh, They're humbling, taking on the form of a servant, right? But D.A. Carson also helpfully summarized this, says this, and says, not only is this talking about gladness because God has sovereignty and gladness because, or rejoicing because God is in control, but even more so, it's this fact that Jesus is returning to the sphere which he belongs, to the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. And notice this, the disciples' grief is actually a calculation of their self-centeredness, right? Their failure to rejoice shows a certain heart problem regarding their own self-interest, rather than glorying in the fact that Jesus is going to be even greater in his glory as he returns to the Father. Jesus has already put himself on the plane of God multiple times, right? We've seen this throughout the book of John. We could look back at John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We know the Word is talking about Jesus. We could look back to John 10:31. I and the Father are one, right? Jesus said that very clearly, and the Pharisees knew what he was talking about. They got ready to stone him. And then even in our own passage, Jesus has said, believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because he knows he's God, and he's making that clear. Jesus' humility in his humanity in his earthly life is reaching both its climax at the resurrection and its, in one sense, conclusion. He will be in heaven with God the Father through the resurrection. So, are you resting in the promises of God? We've looked at the conditions. Do we love Jesus Christ? But now let's cycle through the passage again and look at Christ's comforting promises to Christians. And there's at least 12 promises here. That's amazing. Some of them overlap, but it's really centered around this idea of I will. Jesus says, I will, about 18 times, depending on your translation. What is this I will? This is future realities. Now again, John is writing about these events that have happened. So these are future statements for the disciples, but the people reading John's gospel are already starting to participate in these promises of God, right? Because the Holy Spirit has been given, right? Remember John 7:39, what does it say? The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, again, as the original audience is reading the book of John, as they're hearing the book of John, what's taking place? They recognize that the Spirit has been given. Right? It was promised in Joel 2, 28 and 29. Peter talks about the Spirit is now being given, even as he's preaching in Acts 2. And so now we recognize we as Christians are able to enter into these promises, right? Almost all of them have already been fulfilled for us, right? Obviously, Jesus hasn't come back yet. That's about the only one that's left unfulfilled in this passage. So let's look at these I wills, these promises. So first, a promised new atmosphere. So these are realities for us if we're in Christ, but it's a future thing for the disciples. The promised new atmosphere, and what is that? The promised new atmosphere is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be given. So look back to verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So notice, the new atmosphere is the Holy Spirit, and it's an atmosphere of permanence. He will be with you forever. Jesus came, Jesus left. The Spirit is sent, and the Spirit does not leave. That is an amazing promise. This idea of another helper seems to communicate that Jesus is also a helper. And so the Father plans salvation, sends the Son. Jesus accomplishes salvation through the cross, through his intercession, bringing us to God. But then the Spirit is with us forever. And what is the Spirit's role? The Spirit's role is applying salvation, applying redemption, allowing us to experience that heaven, new heaven, new earth, that new life right now. Even though we're not with God, we can still experience that life even right now. And that's the Spirit's role, to make us holy, to help us understand salvation and to live in salvation. The Spirit helps us understand who we are in Christ. This idea of helper is really not broad enough for us to understand it. We could be translated comforter. Obviously, the Greek is paraclete, right? The one who comes alongside. And notice this, just like the law is a schoolmaster, right? The law is a schoolmaster. The law does something. It points us to Christ and shows us our need of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is a better way. The Spirit actually comes to us, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, lives in us, enables us. What does that mean? Empowers us to die to sin, to live to Christ. So yes, of course he comforts us, but he does more than that. He helps us in our time of need. And notice this, the Holy Spirit substitutes defeated living for victorious living in the life of the believer. The Spirit comes into the believer and gets rid of that death and brings in life, victory in Jesus by the power of his Spirit. The Spirit is a guide to help us, to really enable us to do God's will, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God, because it's his Spirit in you, both to will, that's the desire, and to work, that's the doing of his good pleasure, right? So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But when you do that, recognize that was God in you doing it. By his power, by the power of his Spirit, changing your desires and changing what you do for his glory. So we cannot see the Spirit, right? But as Jesus says, you can see the effects of the Spirit. Just like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see its effects. Notice, secondly, not only his permanence, he's going to be here forever, but notice his presence. He is the one who comes to us, making us holy. He convicts the world concerning sin. The devil is the one who condemns. The Spirit is the one who convicts. And even in the conviction, there's a comfort, because he points you to Jesus. He doesn't leave you in your sin. The devil wants you to be condemned, but the Spirit is the one who comforts your heart and points you back to the gospel. Now, the world cannot receive the Spirit. Verse 17, why can the world not receive the Spirit? The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides in you and will be in you. Notice, Jesus has already said he is the only way, he is the only truth, he is the only life. No one can come to the Father but through him. I think what's really being communicated here is that the world cannot receive the Spirit of reality. Right? It's the Spirit of truth. We've already said that, seen that last week. The truth and reality have the same idea. The world cannot receive reality. Why? Because they have received a counterfeit reality. The world seeks the lust of the eyes. The world seeks the lust of the flesh. The world seeks pride of life. What is that? What are we talking about? The world is seeking pleasure, power, possessions, all temporal, all really worthless, apart from God, apart from his life in us. And so because the world, the Spirit of the world has received a counterfeit reality, one ruled by the devil, one as a deception, they will not receive the Spirit of reality, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that comes from God, who is God himself. So it's a worthless reality. It's not lasting, right? It's only temporary. The reality is selfish, not selfless. The reality of this world is temporal, not eternal. Until an individual, listen closely, until an individual gives up on the world's ways, the world's words, and the world's works, there will be no true understanding of reality. As long as someone continues seeking themselves, seeking to be fulfilled in what this world has to offer, they will not receive the Spirit of truth. So the Christian worldview is the only consistent worldview because it bases it on God, His testimony, and His Word. The believer understands the true value of eternal things because of the atmosphere of the Spirit in him. Finally, we see the Spirit, this atmosphere of permeation. Now, what is permeation? Permeation is the idea of when you burn something in your house. When you burn something when you're cooking. Hopefully, not your house. Hopefully, it stays in the oven. But I don't know about you, but when I'm in the house and something's burning, you can smell it pretty much everywhere. Sometimes you can even smell it in your clothes a couple days later. Like, I'm in my bedroom, the kitchen's a couple doors down, and you can smell it right away. And there's this permeation. It's everywhere. Now, in a good way, the Spirit has permeated our lives. So again, what does the Holy Spirit do? He is the enabler of holy living in the life of the believer. And so it affects. His effects affect every area of your life. His holiness seeks to affect every area of your life. We have to be aware, we have to be listening for His still small voice. Are there areas in our lives that the Spirit is speaking to us clearly about that we are tuning out? We've changed the spiritual radio station. And we're not listening to what the Spirit is impressing on our hearts. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit. He's a still, small voice. Then Jesus also makes it clear, another promise is that He will not leave us as orphans. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So what is an orphan? Well, an orphan is clearly someone without parents, someone without a home, someone without provision. Someone without support, without protection, without security, without safety. And since Jesus does not leave us as orphans, then we have this picture that in God we have a family. We have God as our Father, the Son as our brother, the Spirit as our forever companion. We have a home in heaven, and as we've already seen, that home with God has come down to us, and we already have that eternal life. We have support. We have security. We have safety because the devil cannot touch us or hurt us. We are safe in God's sovereign hands. I think of the picture of Job, right? The devil can only do what God allows in the life of Job. And Job recognizes he has to submit himself by the end of the book. He has to submit himself under God's sovereignty and under God's good plan, even though it's difficult at times. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we too one day will live. We will rise from the dead. And this resurrection will be by the power of the Spirit. We can only know that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Him by the working of the Spirit. Flesh and blood do not reveal these things to us, but the Spirit works in us. So notice, secondly, the promised new actions. Promised new actions. And we'll go through these very quickly because they're just three, simply. Loved by Jesus. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So we are loved by the Father, and I will love him. So we're loved by Jesus, and I will disclose myself to him. Jesus loves you. The Father loves you. What could we say more comforting than that? God demonstrated His love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's an amazing promise. That's an amazing comfort. He loved us by serving us, living for us, dying for us, but he also shows his love in his patience with us, in his forbearance to us, in his long suffering. He'll never let us go. So easy for us to get frustrated, get impatient with other people. And that's not God's attitude towards us. So we're loved by Jesus. We also have the capacity to love Jesus, right? Because we're made in his image. That's an amazing truth, that we can live, love Jesus, and we can also love others. So we're loved by Jesus, we're loved by the Father. We love Jesus, and part of the way we show our love for Jesus is we love those around us. We've already seen that in John chapter 13. Then we see also new attitudes. And these are Spirit-empowered. New attitudes. The Spirit not only brings Christians into a new atmosphere, but he also gives us new attitudes. So notice these. The teaching and remembrance. The attitude of being taught by the Spirit and remembrance. So again, first, this promise is for the disciples. They were going to be taught by the Spirit directly in order to remember, preserve, and write our Gospels, write the New Testament. This is a wonderful promise for us, since we have the Bible and we know that Jesus promised his Spirit to the disciples to remember what took place. And yet it's also true of those who have trusted in Christ, that the Spirit teaches us and brings things to remembrance. So I ask you this morning, what kind of ammunition are you giving the Spirit? Because the Spirit uses the Word of God, which is a sword. And so, again, we want to give the Spirit ammunition, spiritual ammunition, verses, so that in the time of trouble, he can strengthen us. He can give us that which we have put into our minds. Proverbs 24:10 says this, "If you falter in a time of trouble, how small is your strength?" You say, what does this have to do with anything? God has given us what we need. Every single thing we need for life and godliness. It's through a knowledge of Jesus, and we get a knowledge of Jesus through his word. And how can we be ready against the devil's lies is a understanding that I do not live by bread alone, but I live by every word, every utterance that comes from the mouth of God. Look, even the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy 17 were told to write a copy of the law of God. Write out a copy of the law of God. Why were they supposed to do that? So that king would read it all his days to learn to revere God and carefully follow his decrees. And you know what the outcome of that would be? You know, you got the king, he's writing down the law, he's writing it by hand. God says essentially this, the result is he will have a humble heart and not think he's greater than his fellow Israelites. Because God knows that kind of temptation would happen. So if the king of Israel had this position of authority, God told him to write out the law of God, why do you think he did that? So he would remember it, so that he would meditate on it. So we, too, must not neglect the means that God has given to us, whether it's memorization, whether it's meditation, whether it's Christian fellowship, right? These are all means by which God uses the Spirit, even through other believers, to encourage us and point us back to himself. Hearing the preached word, Bible reading and prayer, right? We all ate this week. Hopefully you ate well this past week. If you did not, come see me or one of the deacons. If you're not eating, we want to make sure that your physical body is sustained, but we ought to recognize our souls are sustained by the Word of God. And by meditating on it, we give the Spirit ammunition in our lives to comfort us, to convict us, and to strengthen us to encourage others. I was talking to a brother this week, and he mentioned what a comfort it is to think that when we think about praying for someone, or when a verse, quote-unquote, randomly comes into our minds, that's the Spirit. That's an assurance to us. The Spirit's alive in us and pointing us to the Word, that which can truly encourage us and points us to Christ. So how are we directing our thoughts? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not change the spiritual radio station, because God's promised to help you remember, to teach you using his word. Notice, secondly, this idea of the Spirit's working in us new attitudes is this attitude of peace and courage. Peace and courage, verse 27, right? This peace I leave to you, not as the world gives it. But what is this peace? Well, we've talked about it already. It's not necessarily a change in circumstances, but it's believing in God, right? It's believing in him in the difficult time. And what are we believing on? We're believing on Jesus' work, Jesus' death. That is what really brings us peace. But we have to be careful of a sinful fear. And that is moving, again, our fear or our reverence from God to our circumstances or even to ourselves. So Jesus says this, do not be fearful. And that word here is very specific. It's the same word that Jesus talks to the disciples about and when they're in the storm. And Jesus says, why did you have no faith? Why were you fearful? And the word really means timid or cowardly. So the Christian can't have this attitude of cowardice or timidity. That's not the spirit we've received, right? The same word is used in 2 Timothy 1:7. We have not received a spirit of fear, cowardice, timidity. We've received a spirit of what? Power, of love, of a sound mind. That's what the Spirit works in us. He works in us power. That means the ability to do things. Love, we've been talking about that in this whole passage, laying our wants down for the good of someone else, right? And then finally, self-control or a sound mind, right? The ability to restrain ourselves by the power of the Spirit for his good. So we have to be careful of a sinful fear, cowardice. And then thirdly, a rejoicing and a believing, verses 28 and 29. These are recurring themes, and we've already talked about these verses, rejoicing and believing in God. So notice thirdly, and we'll go through this quickly as well, the contrast of the world who rejects Jesus. The world comes up multiple times in this passage. The world cannot receive the Spirit. They seek their own way, a counterfeit way, the way of the devil. And as long as the world is under the power of the evil one, they cannot receive the Spirit or Jesus' words. You cannot serve two masters. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The world rejects Jesus' words, verses 22 and 24. They fail to enter in. They fail to submit themselves to Jesus as the only way, truth, and life. But notice, thirdly, the world recognizes his work. Verses 30 and 31. So they cannot receive the Spirit. They can't receive Jesus' words, but they recognize his work. It's amazing and surprising that the world cannot receive the Spirit or the Word of God, but they know Jesus' work. And what is it? I will not speak with you much more, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So what does the world see? Well, first of all, the devil has no rule or authority over Jesus because he's perfectly sinless. He's perfectly pure, right? So he has no control over Jesus. Jesus is going of his own will, of his own volition. But notice here, the love of Jesus, right? That he loves the Father. He's willing to lay his life down for the Father. And this points the world, listen to this, points the world to this inter-Trinitarian love that was there before the foundation of the world. Yes, God loves the world, but the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and that is the ultimate love that any of these actions come from. It comes from this love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then secondly, Jesus obeys the Father. Jesus' will is submitted to the divine will. He seeks to do that which is pleasing to his Father. So you say, well, how does the world know what Jesus is actually doing? Well, as we see in Romans 1, right? They knew God, but they did not honor him as God. But they worshiped, instead of the Creator, they worshiped the creation. And so the cross points to a dying, falling world. It points them to Jesus' love for the Father ultimately. So this morning, have you lost your first love? Like the church at Ephesus, have you lost sight of the gospel? Have you lost your joy? Jesus said to his disciples, if they had loved him, they would have rejoiced when he left. It's not hard to love Jesus. His commands are not burdensome. But do you feel burdened this morning? I encourage you to look to the promises of God, all of the I wills in this passage. Remember what God has done for you and return to the promises of God and look at the results of what the Spirit works in your own heart. He gives you joy and he gives you peace. Just as Tevye asks his wife, do you love me? The ifs from this passage do similar to for us, right? Do I love Jesus Christ? But this passage also gives us great comfort as we look at all the things, all the commitments that Jesus has given to his people. So rest on these promises. Rest on what God has done for you. And rest in the Spirit's work, teaching, and remembrance this week. Let's pray.